We're taking a brief pause from our time in Luke 1 as we just finished the kind of the story of John the Baptist. We closed out talking last week about his birth. We actually covered many, I think 10 verses in that time, which is absurd for my rate and pace of preaching. But we covered a handful of verses, and we're getting ready to move into John's father's song of salvation, likened to that of Mary's. And it's huge, and I didn't want to go into it quite yet, so I wanted to take a pit stop, maybe this and next week, or maybe 3 weeks, to talk about something that had been especially on my heart. And so maybe to introduce this topic that Acts 2 started us in, maybe let me just give you a story to kick our time off. In the bustling heart of 13th century Paris, nestled near the banks of the Seine River, lived a certain merchant, a man renowned not for his virtue, but for his greed. His shop was near the market of Les Halles. It overflowed with fine cloth of imported spices and luxurious trinkets. But behind the wealth was a soul consumed by desire. He was cunning in business. He weighed goods with false scales. He watered down his wine and even shortchanged the poorest of customers. He often refused to give alms to beggars. He mocked passing monks and laughed openly at preachers who warned of damnation. God helps those who help themselves, he would say, hoarding each and every coin in hidden chests beneath his floorboards. Despite his success, however, he had no peace. He grew paranoid, sleeping lightly and locking his doors 3 times a night. He refused confession, saying he had nothing to regret. Better to be feared than to be poor, he often told himself. But as the years passed, his body began to fail. First came a persistent cough, then weakness in his limbs. Finally, he collapsed one day in his shop, trembling and fevered. Physicians could do nothing. The illness consumed him for days, and in that time, he had a terrifying dream. In the dream, he stood alone in darkness, surrounded by tall figures cloaked in shadows. Chains were wrapped around his each arm and leg, and a great ledger floated before him, filled with every deceit, every coin he stole, and every orphan he turned away. The shadows whispered to him, "Your wealth has weighed your soul, so now it must be balanced." Suddenly, a blazing light appeared in the dream, and the shadows recoiled. A voice, gentle but firm, asked, "Will you repent even now?" The merchant awoke, drenched in sweat, crying like a child. With great effort, he summoned a priest from Notre Dame. In a whisper, he confessed all, his lies, his greed, his mocking of God and of the poor. The priest wept with him, offered absolution, and gave him communion. The merchant recovered slowly, but the change in him was profound. He sold nearly all of his goods and used the money to feed the hungry, to pay off debts, and to repair a crumbling chapel near his shop. He would often be seen sweeping its steps or lighting its candles in silence. He refused to sleep on a bed, saying, "I once rested on silver and dreamed of fire, but now I sleep on stone and dream of peace." When he died some years later, the bells of Notre Dame reportedly rang without being touched, and a warm light was seen over the chapel which he had restored. Pilgrims to this day still visit his tomb, but not to venerate a saint, but to honor a man who received a transformed heart. Littered throughout the pages of Scripture, both the Old and New Testament, is this calling that our merchant embraced, it being the call to repent. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, whom we've talked about these last few weeks, preached in Palestine the message of repentance. 800 years before that, the prophet Jonah, whom I'm sure we're all familiar with, was sent by God to Nineveh with a message for the Ninevites, a message of repentance. King Josiah, whose reign is covered in 2 Kings 22 and 23, rediscovered the book of God's law while repairing the temple, and upon having it read to him, called for a season of personal and national repentance. David, after the prophet Nathan came to him and confronted him for his sins with Bathsheba, entered, according to Psalm 51, a season of deep and profound repentance. Perhaps a repentance story we're all familiar with is the story of a man named Zacchaeus. We remember Jesus was passing through the city of Jericho, and there was a short man in a tall tree, as we know. And it says, as he was intending to pass through, he stopped by such a tree. Verse 4 told us Zacchaeus was in the tree. Verse 5 brings us to Jesus reaching that spot and saying, Zacchaeus, come down immediately, for I must stay at your house today. And so Zacchaeus gets his wish. He comes down at once. The Lord welcomes him gladly. He welcomes the Lord. But notice what everyone else in town says. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. And they're right. You know, these people are upset. This Jesus fellow, this celebrity of the likes of Israel, comes through town, comes through Jericho, and rather than hanging out with the religious, rather than hanging out with the popular, he goes to a sinner. He goes to a tax collector, and a sinner he would be, because he is, as a tax collector, stealing taxes or overtaking taxes from fellow Jews on behalf of the Romans. And that's why it tells us in the first passage I showed us that he was a wealthy man, because he was pilfering from his own friends and family. But notice what happens immediately after Jesus enters into Zacchaeus' life. I'm sure we all know Zacchaeus stood up and says to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. In front of all these people gathered to see our Lord, Zacchaeus makes a public promise with the Son of God to give sacrificially, to repay appropriately, and to overcompensate generously, four times what he stole, which we would know is the exact opposite of what he's been doing. As the chief tax collector, he's been taking shamelessly. He's been demanding payment illegally. And he's been stealing from his own Israelites maliciously. But now he says, no more, for I have changed. This flip-flop in conviction points to the fact that a radical transformation has occurred in Zacchaeus' life between verse 7 and verse 8. This complete 180 in his actions from stealing to giving illustrates what happens in the life of any sinner that encounters the one true God. Jesus arrives on the scene and sinners repent. They change their ways. They change their actions. The biblical Greek for repentance is a military term, meaning somebody does an about face, a complete physical, literal 180. The direction of their life changes. And so John the Baptist came preaching, saying, change your life's direction. Jonah went to Nineveh and said, change the trajectory of your life. Peter, from whom we read before in Acts 2, said that it is the duty of every man, of every woman, of every child, of whom the Lord calls to reverse the current direction of their life, and instead embrace Christ Jesus as Lord. The implication of Peter's sermon is that the default direction of our lives is not the direction of Christ. That the natural disposition of a human being is not to be facing the Lord, but to be facing the opposite direction, which would be their sin. And as the Bible repeats time and time again, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray. 1 Kings 8, for there is no one who does not sin. Isaiah 64, each of us has become unclean. Psalm 53, and most notably Psalm 53, God looks down from heaven upon the sons of men, upon anybody, to see if any of them understand, if any of them are even seeking him. And yet all have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So for anyone who says, you know what, I'm a pretty good person, you're not. For anyone who says, well, I try to do more good than bad, you can't. Or an all-time classic, I'm not as bad as fill in the blank. It doesn't matter. James says it in chapter 2 of his letter, for anyone one who tries to keep the whole law and yet stumbles at a single point. The moment they stumble at that point, they break the whole law. The whole thing goes. It's like the single pane shop window that stood across from our house that I grew up in. Even though the BB I shot was that big, the moment it hit that window, the whole thing was gone. You don't crack the window, break the window, and think, you know what? I'll just cut out that part and put a new piece in. The moment the pane breaks, the whole thing was gone. And God's law is the exact same way. Even if you just break the ittiest, bittiest, most seemingly insignificant part of the law, the whole thing shatters and falls in front of you. And that's why the scriptures say, for all have sinned. Because God is telling us that even when you commit one sin, you might as well have broke every single letter within that law. That is God's diagnosis of mankind's greatest problem. It's sin problem. From Genesis through now till kingdom come, sin has clung to mankind like a cancer of the soul. We can't shake it on our own. We can't treat it on our own. We can invent as many religions as we want and tell ourselves as many lies as we want. But until someone capable of healing such a spiritually terminal condition comes along, we're just dead men walking. And so are you starting to see why the very first words of Jesus' public ministry were, "Repent, for I can handle your sin problem. Repent, turn away from your life of sin, for I have come to forgive it." Change the direction of your life. The good news of God is here. The news that you no longer have to be a slave to sin, but you can turn away from it, do an about face to your sin, and be free. And so today, I want to talk about repentance. And I think it will do two things for us. One, if we are a Christian, it will remind us of God's great mercy of forgiving us of our sins following our repentance. And hopefully that will renew our spirit of service and our spirit of love as we give ourselves to Him. And two, if we're not a Christian, it will demonstrate to us the natural first step that must be taken in the life of any obedient follower of Christ. And so on that note, I have it here on your bulletin. I have four kind of alliterative talking points I'm going to give us on repentance that we're just going to breeze through today. The first being the avenue through which repentance comes. Second, the attitude of the truly repentant. Third, the actions of the truly repentant. And lastly, fourth, the affirmation that one has truly repented. The avenue, the attitude, the actions, the affirmation. So let me start us with the avenue. Another way of saying this, the avenue, would be, through what means does repentance come? Through what means does repentance come in the life of a sinner? And I have a very simple answer for this. Repentance always comes about in the life of anyone because God tells them first and foremost, you must repent. I know many of us don't care for the "because I told you so" answer when we tell somebody why we must do something. But this has been God's command since the end of time. You are a sinner, so to receive salvation, you must listen to me. You must accept the condition I've diagnosed you with. You must acknowledge that that is true of who you are, and thus you must repent. This was Jonah's message. This was Moses' message. This was Nathan's message. This was Isaiah's message. This was Ezekiel's message. This was Jeremiah's message. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Stephen, Philip, every true Christian preacher has preached the message of repentance. You are a sinner, so God commands you to repent. It was never, you are a sinner, so God commands you to do penance. It was never, you are a sinner, so you must be baptized as an infant, and thus original sin will be done away with. It was, and always has been, you are a sinner because the perfect and divine insight of God sees your corruption and has deemed you as such. And so the first step of any true Christian is this step of self-recognition, this step of self-awareness. It comes about through God's diagnosis. You cannot be a Christian who receives the forgiveness of sins unless you hit this point in your life. You hit a point where your sin nature disgusts you. You hit a point where it alienates you from feeling any true sense of joy. And ultimately, it sends you running into the arms of Christ, pleading with him that he might do away with your sin. Martin Luther, the man who kickstarted much of the Protestant Reformation, said this: either sin is with you, lying on your shoulders, or it is lying on Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, if it's lying on your own back, you are lost. But if it is resting on Christ, you are free, and thus you will be saved. Now choose what you want. And do you remember how Martin Luther came to Christ? Do you remember his repentance experience? At first, he tried to bear his own sins on his shoulders. He tried to bear his own sins on his back. He had a near-death experience, and it sent him sprinting to the Catholic Church, looking for God's answers. He became a monk. He fasted rigorously. He prayed rigorously. He studied God's word rigorously. He spent hours a day confessing his sins to a priest, naming every sin he could think of. It was said he spent 6 hours a day on some days in the confessional booth, confessing the sins he could think of. And not only that, he would whip himself. He would torture himself physically, hoping that such setting aside of joy, of happiness, of comfort would thus pay for his sins. And he actually even said, if there was anyone who could be saved by being a monk, it was I. But that didn't save him. It only made him feel more guilty, more ashamed, and more at odds with God. And it stayed that way until he read the famous verse, Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith. And at that point, it clicked. At that point, he knew that God's word was telling him that faith only comes, true faith, true repentance, true forgiveness of sins, only comes through Jesus Christ. He didn't work off his sins. He couldn't atone for his sins. He couldn't do anything to get rid of his sins. All he could do was repent of them and cast them on Christ. He doesn't do the heavy lifting. He leaves it to God to do the heavy lifting. All he had to do was have faith in Christ's message, which he preached every single time he spoke. Repent, and your sins will be forgiven. The avenue which brought about repentance in Martin Luther's life was God's word. So our own experience of repentance can and will come through our understanding of God's word. That's why I preach it every Sunday, we teach it in Sunday school, we cover it any opportunity we can, because true repentance comes through a true understanding of God's word. If God's word has not incited a sense of repentance in you, then you may not be a Christian. And so God's word must be the avenue through which it comes. And naturally, number two, that avenue of God's word leads first to our second point, a change in attitude. The point being this: when one truly encounters the Lord and repents of their sins and signals a shift in their life's direction, the first thing that will change is their attitude. The first thing that will go is how they think about themselves. Remember, Peter, the Apostle Peter, encountered the Lord and his attitude changed. And we're told of it in Luke 5, a chapter we're all familiar with. Peter's fishing. He's with James and John. They're casting their nets out. They're not catching anything. And all of a sudden, Jesus, which I'm sure if you are a fisherman taking advice from a carpenter, he probably wasn't too happy about this, but Jesus says, hey, guys, have you maybe thought about throwing the nets the other way? You know, I know you've been working all night just sweating over this fish, but just throw them that way, and maybe we'll see what happens. So Peter does that. Jesus fills their nets with fish, so much that they're breaking. And Peter's first comment as a fisherman, and you know how fishermen are, the moment they catch a fish, what are they going to talk about? Who are they going to show the photos to? Who are they going to go on and on and on about? Peter doesn't do that. Peter's first comment is about himself. And he says, when he saw the fish, he fell at Jesus' knees and says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Peter's attitude of himself, the first thing prompted in him when he sees who Jesus is he acknowledges that he is a sinner. He makes a diagnosis of his spiritual condition because he now sees himself as a sinful man standing before the Lord. the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6, one encounter with God, and Isaiah says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." It was business as usual in his life. And then he came face to face with God, and his whole attitude changed. His whole demeanor changed. His whole approach to himself changed. His sin became the glaring issue. The same thing happens with Job, with the Apostle Paul, and with anybody who becomes a Christian. They meet God, their attitude towards life changes. The Apostle Paul describes such a shift in attitude to the Romans when he wrote to them in Romans 7. He described his attitude change this way. "For once I was alive apart from the law. Life was good. I was just humming along, doing my thing, all hunky-dory. But when the commandment came, when God's through which repentance came to me, sin sprang to life within me, and I died. I was flattened. I was done for because I went from life is good to," he describes it as, "death." Now, he didn't die physically. He died emotionally. He died spiritually. He died attitudinally toward himself. He saw his sin for what it was, and it shattered him. And so the question for us is, have we had that experience? Has sin done that to our attitude? Have we come to grips with the truly wicked nature of our sins and were just shattered by how much it offended God? This is the attitude, point two, of the truly repentant Christian. People who reach this point of self-awareness are those of whom the Lord says in Matthew 5 are blessed. I'm sure you remember these. Blessed are the poor in spirit, or poor in attitude. Blessed are those who mourn, and they're mourning because of their sin. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they want the righteousness, they hunger and thirst for it because their attitude is shifted, and now that's all that will satisfy them. You only receive those blessings when you repent. And there are many Christians in the church who have no idea what it is to have an attitude of repentance. Jesus gave a parable about two men describing this attitude, and it goes like this. The two men went to the temple, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself. He prayed, "God, I thank you. I'm not like these other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, not even like this other guy over here. But I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get." Verse 13, "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven in embarrassment, but he beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" Now, which person in this story do we think Jesus is commending for having a repentant attitude? Well, the answer should be pretty clear. It's the guy who is too embarrassed to look to heaven. It's the guy who is physically beating himself, realizing, "Man, I have nothing going for me." And he calls upon God's mercy and identifies himself as a sinner. Surely his is the attitude of repentance. But notice what the Pharisee said. "God, I'm not like these other guys. I mean, he looks like a good person at face value. He fasts twice a week. He gives. You know, that's pretty good. He's doing all these good religious things that people tend to kind of bank themselves upon. And he talks exactly like a bunch of Christians," is how he talks. They say stuff like, "Well, I go to church every Sunday." They say stuff like, "Well, I usher once a month. I don't steal. I don't commit murder. I'm not that bad. I've never cheated on anybody. You know, I fast during Lent. I drop my check in the box. I drop my check in the basket. I'm a pretty good guy." And it's to people like that, even Christians who say stuff like that, that Jesus looks them dead in the eye and says, "Because of your unrepentant attitude, because of your unwillingness to acknowledge your sin, you are not justified in my sight. You are still guilty in your sins. You are still exalting yourself and not God. And you will remain set for eternal hell unless you repent." The humility of repentance must be there. The brokenness over your sin must be present. The attitude of repentance must occur in one who desires to be saved. And so as Christians, we should be able to look back on our lives, look back throughout the course of our Christian walk, and identify a season where our sin was so utterly devastating to us that it crushed us, that we found no relief from such a crushing until we cast such a monstrous and terrible burden of our sin onto Christ Jesus. That's why Jesus said, you know, you're weary, you're burdened. I get it, but come to me, for only I can lift such a burden. And as I said before, if you haven't had such a moment, if you haven't had that avenue, if you haven't had that attitude, then you are likely not a Christian. If this is not the message that we preach when we go out to unbelievers and say, hey, here's the gospel, then you are not preaching the Christian gospel. So pulling together what we've talked about very quickly, we've talked about the avenue. True Christian repentance comes through the gospel, through God's word. It comes and it gives us an attitude, a change in attitude. And ultimately, it leads to our third point, which I'll roll through, our actions. As I said before, repentance is a military term. Repentance, it means taking the action, taking the about face, turning around, physically changing direction. So it means we turn away from our sin. We take the action to run away from our sin. We reject that life of sin. It's more than a change in attitude, it's a change in action. And you know what I conveniently left out of all those stories and names I gave us before? I left out what happens immediately after they repent. Peter encounters Christ, says, Lord, I am a sinful man, and immediately begins to follow the Lord as a disciple. Isaiah encounters the Lord and then becomes God's powerful prophet. Nineveh encounters the Lord and repents in sorrow, sackcloth, and ashes. Saul encounters the Lord, and the change in his life is so dramatic, it precipitates a changing of his name. He goes from Saul to Paul. Any true repentance in the eyes of God will always lead to a changed life, with a changed attitude, and thus with changed actions. You don't do the same things you used to do. You don't live the same way you used to live. It's the natural result of when a broken, hard-headed sinner has a full-on collision with the immutable, immovable, perfect, divine God of the universe. You don't stay the same after that. You can't confess to having had an encounter with God and yet walk away unchanged. You can't call yourself a Christian and live the same way you've always lived. Moses encountered God, his face shone with glory. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus' glory, and they hit the deck faster than me giving Jude something to hold. It doesn't stay. And that is how quick they hit the deck. Even John, in writing the book of Revelation, saw an angel. He didn't see God, he saw an angel. And the moment he came face to face with it, he said he died. He said the angel literally had to pick him up again to keep talking to him. And so how can we say we know God and we talk to God and we have a relationship with God and we embrace God and we love God and then we go on business as usual? How bizarre it would be to claim to be God's people who are plucked out of the world, rescued from the kingdom of darkness, brought into the kingdom of light, renewed in soul by the Holy Spirit, transformed by the power of God's word day after day after day, and yet a year of church attendance goes by, and we're still doing the same things with the same people for the same reasons in the exact same comfort zone. I'll steal James' words in saying, brothers and sisters, this should not be. True repentance precipitates a change in one's actions. Has your faith, and hear me on this because this is important, has your faith had such a discernible and easily identifiable season of sorrow over sin that it invariably led you to pursue a lifestyle that was substantially different from the course that it was on? You didn't love God's word, but you came to Christ, and now you love God's word, and thus you pursue it. You didn't see a need to share the gospel, but you came to Christ, and now you see the world how Christ sees it, as a mission field needing its laborers. That is an ongoing sign of repentance. You had no desire to go to church, to be around Christians, to want to even talk to Christians. But you came to Christ, and now you want to be with God's people as a member of His body. I remember when I first became a Christian, the very first discernible action the Lord took in my life was to clean out my sailor mouth. Because I had a colorful way of using language. You know, I talked like my friends. I talked like the shows I watched, the YouTube videos I watched. I talked like everybody else, is how I saw it. But I realized very quickly that I was bought at a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. And therefore, if Christ had purchased me as His purchase, I was going to live for Him. And that meant I needed to speak for Him. The attitude came, and it was followed by the change in action. I thought twice about what I said. I stopped watching the garbage that filled my vocabulary. I asked other Christians to keep me accountable on the words that I was using and to correct me if I even said a single thing that'd be displeasing to God. You know, it wasn't perfect and it didn't net perfect results, but I knew I had to take action. And the truly repentant makes that about face when they're presented with their sin. They see what displeases God and they turn away from it. And so throughout all of this, you know, we think of our, you know, the avenue through which it comes, the attitude through which it comes, the actions through which repentance comes, and we say, all right, well, how do we put all that together? What do we do with this information? If I'm a Christian, what do I do with it? If I'm not a Christian, what do I do with it? How do I make sense of the call to repentance? You know, how can I really be sure that I am a repentant person? How can I be sure that my sins are paid for and that I have taken this first step? Well, I'm going to give us three quick scripture passages that we're just going to kind of roll right through that I think will help us understand this. Luke 6, Galatians 5, 2 Corinthians 7. Let's look at Luke 6. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. This is our Lord speaking. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings the good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. The first sign that you are a truly repentant Christian is that you bear the fruit of godly living. I could see verse 45 is this way. A repentant man illustrates repentant things because of the repentance that has been produced in his heart. And so are you producing the fruit of repentance? Do you have a heart that deeply desires to please God with attitudes and actions that align? So that's pretty straightforward. But what does the producing of that fruit look like? Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit, well, here's those fruits. Should be love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Verse 24, but those who belong to Christ have been crucified with the flesh and its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, and Paul finishes that, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And so the second sign of a truly repentant Christian is that they continue to bear the good fruit. They started bearing it because they're a good tree, and now that fruit is coming through year after year, day after day, week after week. God is continually making you more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more forgiving, more kind, a lover of good, a keeper of faith, a more gentle person, a more self-controlled Christian. If you are the same grouch that you were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 25 years ago, then you are not keeping in step with the Spirit. If people around you cannot see at least some turnover, some growth, some even beginning to bud fruit in your life, then you are not a repentant Christian. Notice it says the Spirit does all of these things. It is the Spirit that produces these things. We don't just pull up our bootstraps and say, you know what, today I'm going to be more loving. And then that's how it goes, and then we check that box, and then we go on to the next one. Tomorrow I'm going to be more joyful. Tomorrow I'm going to be more peaceful. No. It's trusting God that He'll bear this fruit in us. And that is our responsibility in keeping step. If you are a Christian, and especially if you have claimed to be one for years, no one, and I mean no one, in our community, in your family, wherever, should have an honest-to-God claim that you are unloving, that you are not joyful, that you are not peaceful, that you are not forgiving, that you are not kind, that you are not a gentle person. Because Paul says, and I love this verse, verse 24, those who belong to Christ have been crucified to doing those things, to living in such a way. And so if we are not crucified with Christ. We rather re-crucify Christ each and every time we live in a way that doesn't belong to Him. And if even the idea of that kind of hurts you a little bit or instills a deep sense of sorrow, then that's a good place to be, because our last verse says that godly sorrow brings about repentance, it'll lead to salvation, and it will take away all spiritual regret. Paul tells the Corinthians, your sin should produce in you a godly sorrow. Anything in your life that disrespects Christ should produce in you a sense of sadness. But it always leads to salvation. It will always lead to you being transformed by Christ. And I like that he gives a list of what it looks like when repentance bears its fruit. He says it produces in believers earnestness. He says an eagerness to clear yourself, which is just a desire to be not guilty. It produces indignation. It produces an alarm. It produces a longing to see what Christ can do. He's saying when you become a repentant Christian, you have a strong desire to address your guilt, to hate your sin, to be urgent to discuss it and handle it, and you have a zeal for God. So the question is then, is that in us? Is that true of every one of us here today? You know, I could say much more on repentance. I could probably spend another couple weeks on it, but really just maybe to close this conversation, is it true of us? Do we view the world as Christ sees it, the repentant and the unrepentant? Does this give us a sense of urgency to go to friends, to family, to kids, to coworkers, so that we can confirm with them, here's what God's word says, are you and I repentant Christians? You know, we saw earlier that a good person can't save themselves and that it is only sin. It is only people who turn away, who repent, who make an about face towards their sin and thus embrace Christ. So is that the kind of repentance we have? Is that the kind of repentance we care about? And as ambassadors of the gospel, we must be sure that we are carrying such a message. And so this week, as we saw in Acts 2, we talked about the first step, repentance. And next week, I want to kind of carry that naturally into the conversation of baptism, which conveniently ties with the baptisms we'll do next week. And so, step one, repent, repent, repent. Peter says, step two, be baptized, all for the forgiveness of sins. And so let us look at our lives in those lenses so that we may be obedient. And so if I may, let me pray for us. Lord, there's so much more you could say of what it is to repent, of what it is to serve you, of what it is to love you. But you didn't come and say, do better. You didn't come and say, join this religion. You didn't come and say, live this way. You came and said, look at your sin for what it is and run. Look at your sin for what it is and get out of there, because your sin is dragging you to hell. But I have come for the forgiveness of sins. I have come to tell you that the good news of God is that you can come to me, cast it all on me, and thus I will pay for your sins and take away the punishment you deserve. And so, Lord, let it be true of all of us in this room that we are repentant, that we have had that season in our life, that we have looked at our sin and we're disgusted with it and cast it off on the Lord's shoulders. Let us be like Martin Luther, who knew that we couldn't do anything to earn it. We couldn't do anything to be a good person. We couldn't, you know, if we could do anything to save ourselves, we would, Lord, but we can't. So let us cast ourselves on you. And let us that be an opportunity to praise you, Lord, that salvation could even come to sinners. Because other than that, we would be, as I said before, dead men walking. But because of the life and freedom you have brought, we have new life, new joy, a spirit, the fruit of the spirit, the power of the spirit, and how exhilarating it is to have that peace in our lives. And so we thank you again, Lord, for this truth. And I pray that we would accept the command to obey it. And we pray this in your name. Amen.